We are in Philippians chapter 2 this evening. Please turn there. We'll be looking at the latter part of verse 16 and then verses 17 and 18. I want to preach on the subject, offering ourselves to God. I'll back up and read from verse 12 of this chapter because verses 12 through 18 make up a section in the book of Philippians. And here the Apostle Paul writes to a beloved congregation. He says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast," or I think better, "holding forth the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me." Benjamin Morgan Palmer was a well-known Presbyterian preacher in the South in the 19th century. He once gave a close friend some personal advice in a letter about letter writing. He said, "The best letter is that which contains the simple outpouring of feeling and thought, such as would spring to utterance in the freedom and abandon of conversation. Never fear, then, to give your pen all the liberty of the tongue, for which at best it is only the sorry substitute." The Apostle Paul is writing a letter to close friends. So it's a personal letter. He would have rather had the privilege of visiting with them and speaking face to face with them, but circumstances wouldn't permit. So he did the next best thing. He wrote a letter. And for this, we can be extremely grateful. For all the letters written by the apostles in the New Testament have the stamp of inspiration upon them, and therefore are profitable to us for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. And in this letter of Paul to the Philippians, he poured out his heart, his feelings, and his thoughts as if he were present among them, as if he were speaking directly to them. We're in the part of the letter where he is addressing the believers in the world. You will remember that the believers' conduct in the church. That goes back into chapter 1, but especially the first part of chapter 2. "Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord," and so on. But now here in this section, verses 12 to verses 18, he speaks of their living out the implications of the gospel in the world. So God would have us be in a right relationship with those who are members of the body of Christ, but He would also have us live rightly before the people of the world. And He says we're to be blameless and harmless children of God, without rebuke, in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation, among whom we shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. In this section, Paul does three things. He begins in verses 12 to 13 by encouraging them to maintain a good record of obedience to Christ. It's where he exhorts them to work out their own salvation. Not work for it, but work it out. And to do so with fear and trembling, knowing that God is at work in you. And then in verses 14 to the first part of verse 16, he lays out some practical steps for them to take in working out their salvation. And then tonight, the passage we're going to look at, verses 16 through 18, he urges them to work together with him to present their obedient service as a sacrifice to God. Now, we've already looked, as I said, at the first two of these sections, so we're taking up this last one tonight. We're looking at verses tonight that don't really get a lot of attention in the book of Philippians. In fact, in the dipping method of preaching, these verses would never be dipped into. You know what the dipping method of preaching is, don't you? You just open the book and find out, well, that looks like a good verse, and you preach that. And next week, well, that looks like a good verse in another book, and you just dip in and take one out and preach it. Well, in the dipping method, who would ever preach on the verses I have read to you here this evening, verses 16 through verse 18? All the other verses in this chapter get a lot of attention, but not these. And yet there is an important message here for us about mutual service in the kingdom of Christ and what it involves. Now, Paul had just spoken in verse 16 of holding forth the word of life. And then he uses that word, that, which sets forth a purpose. It is a structure in the sentence that shows purpose. Hold forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith. I'm glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. Here the apostle addresses three personal areas of Christian service that he wished the Philippians to join him in. And I'll center these three thoughts around three words: rejoicing, serving, and offering. Paul first speaks of rejoicing. Note that word in verse 16. So that I may rejoice in the day of Christ. He wishes, he hopes, he prays that on the day of Christ, that it will be declared that he has not run in vain nor labored in vain. And if that is true, then he will rejoice. This, of course, follows his exhortation to the Philippians about working out their own salvation, about living without complaining and disputing, about their being harmless and blameless, shining as stars, holding forth the word of life. Now he says he wants them to continue in those things so that he might be filled with rejoicing on the day of Christ. He wanted to rejoice in the day of Christ that he had not run or labored in vain. In other words, Paul is saying he didn't want his apostolic labors to be for naught. No one who gives his life in the service of Christ wants all that he's done to go up in a puff of smoke at the end. So he states his desire. What he wants is to be able to rejoice on the day that he stands before Christ and gives an account of his ministry. But rejoicing on that day, he says, is here dependent on, in part, be the indicator that he had not run this race in vain, that he had not labored in vain. The New King James Version uses the word rejoice here to indicate Paul's desire. The Greek word, however, can have other meanings. And let me just give you some of the ways different translations render this word. Glory, proud, boast. The New American Standard, that I may have cause to glory, that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. The English Standard Version, that I may be proud, that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. And the New International Version, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. And so this word that's translated rejoice here can mean boast or glory. And if we follow that translation, then the apostle is here expressing a motive for Christian service that seems out of the ordinary. And it makes us wonder if he's all of a sudden become egocentric. I mean, after all, aren't we supposed to serve the Lord for the glory that it brings to Him and not ourselves? What place does boasting have in the Christian life? It was Paul who wrote to the Romans, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No. But by the law of faith. So if boasting is excluded, how then can Paul now be saying that he wants the Philippians to continue in the faith so that he may boast on the day of Christ? The answer to that is because not all boasting is sinful. There is a boasting, there is a glorying that is not evil. And I think that is why King James and the New King James use the word rejoice here rather than boast or proud or glory. Because the boasting of Paul here has that sense of rejoicing. He's not become a braggart. He's not seeking to steal glory away from God. He's not awash in sinful pride. He hasn't become obsessed with his importance in the kingdom of Christ. But he did possess a desire for the joy that, according to Psalm 126, verse 5, is promised to those who sow in tears. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. And he wanted to have joy. He wanted to be able to glory in that day when he stood before Christ, that his labors meant something, accomplished something for the good and honor of Jesus Christ. His primary concern in his ministerial labors was the glory and honor of Christ. After all, this is the man who wrote in 1 Corinthians 10:31, do all to the glory of God. Even what you eat, even what you drink, do all to the glory of God. And dear friends, you don't have to be an apostle to have Christ's honor and glory to be the aim and goal of your life. That was his ultimate goal, and it should also be ours. But there is a strong secondary motive or concern that the Apostle Paul had. He wanted to be able to rejoice and glory in the last day that the Philippians had been true and faithful, that his labors had been effective. Now, you call that pride if you want to, but it's pride in a good sense. It's the kind of pride a parent takes when their child makes good decisions and walks with the Lord and does what's right. Remember, not all boasting is evil. This kind of hope was often expressed by Paul. He said to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 1:14, on the day of our Lord Jesus, you will boast of us as we will boast of you. He wrote to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 19, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? Also, that Paul didn't want his work to be for nothing is also mentioned in other places. For example, Galatians 2, verse 2, he's writing to the Galatians about reporting his mission work to the apostles in Jerusalem. And he says, I went up by revelation and communicated unto them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means that I should run or had run in vain. In 1 Corinthians 9:27, he said to the Corinthians, I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. He didn't want to be put on the shelf and disqualified. And he still had this on his mind later in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58 this time. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. What greater joy can a human being have than in the day when he stands before Christ and gives account of his labors, that there will be people there whose lives he or she has touched? Do you want that for yourself? Do you want to stand before God empty-handed? Or do you want to go there and say, Father, this is what you gave me, and I rejoice today that these whom you put under my charge are here with me today? If you're a father or mother, don't you want that? Don't you want to say to your children, Children, I want to rejoice in the day of Christ because you listened to my instruction. You followed my example. You lived for the Lord Jesus. Children, I don't want my labors to be for nothing. And a pastor should say that to his congregation. Dear friends, I want to rejoice in the day of Christ, because people here have been converted, because people here who have grown in grace and knowledge of the Lord. The Apostle John said something like that. 3 John verse 4, I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. That's not selfish. That isn't egotistical. That's a proper reason for rejoicing, for boasting, for glorying. Now, it'll still be the Savior that gets the ultimate glory. For if we've done something, if we've accomplished anything, it's because of His power and strength. And yet we were the instrument God used to accomplish this. That ought to charge us to be faithful and diligent. I think what Paul says here fits perfectly with what he said back in chapter 1, verse 20, he said, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. And that's what we hope is true for us. And yet if we fail in our service, it will not be to the honor of Christ. But if our labors have been effective, it will be to the praise and the glory of Jesus Christ. The commentator Moise Silva says about Paul, we see a man for whom to live is Christ. His life and work were so identified with Christ and His ministry that he could speak of his own boasting and of God's glory in the same breath. Well, may there be converts for all of us that will be the grounds of our rejoicing and glorying in the day that we stand before Christ. Well, let's look at a second word. In connection with rejoicing, Paul speaks of serving, of ministering. And he explains his service, his ministry, with two metaphors, running and laboring. If the Philippians remain faithful to Christ, then Paul says his race will not be for nothing. His labors will not have been in vain. He speaks then of running and laboring. Run expresses, of course, energetic activity. That's one of those sports I've never really been interested in. I always enjoyed running up down a basketball court because, you know, you're trying to put a ball in a goal or something of that nature. But just to run, I never got into that. Perhaps you are a runner. Well, you know what energetic activity it requires. And that is set forth here. And then there's the word labor. That's a word that depicts the toilsome aspects of work. Let's look at these a little more closely because they're descriptive metaphors for ministry, not just for a preacher or an apostle, but for all of us. We're all running in a race if we're Christians. We're all laboring for Jesus Christ. So the first word is run. It's a metaphor that comes, of course, from athletic competition. The Olympic races took place in those days. And one of the premier events was a foot race. And it's so today. And so we should picture in our minds here a great stadium and runners prepare to sprint down the track or run a mile heat or something like that. Paul often used this metaphor to describe the Christian life. We're in a race and we're running for the finish line. Look with me at 1 Corinthians 9. It's probably the most notable place where he uses this metaphor. 1 Corinthians 9, the end of the chapter, verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. I've never understood playing any sport where you didn't want to win. If you're going to run, you want to win. And he says, everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. That he exercises self-control. Athletes do that. They deny themselves things so they can run better. And they do it to obtain a perishable crown. But we an imperishable crown. He's making spiritual application here. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. And then he changes the metaphor. Thus I fight. Paul must have liked athletic competition. Whether it was a race or a boxing match, or it may be wrestling here. And he says, I fight not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection. Boy, how many people believe in discipline in the Christian life anymore? For the purpose of being a better servant. The athletes put us to shame, don't they? I discipline my body. I bring it into subjection. Lest when I preach to others, I myself should be qualified. And then at the end of his life, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, I fought a good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Serving Christ is like running a race. And that means there must be preparation and discipline and perseverance. And everyone who runs the race desires to obtain the crown. And several things could happen that would forfeit the crown. The runner himself might run poorly, not prepare well. Or something could be put in his path that would prove a hindrance. And that's what he's talking about here with the Philippians. He wants them to press on and be faithful. Because that would mean he had run the race well. But look at the second metaphor. He's talked about running, which presents something of the triumph of the gospel. For at the end of the race, there will be rejoicing in heaven for labors expended in service to Christ in the presence of souls. But then he speaks of laboring. And the word here indicates hard work, toil, striving, struggling. So we go from the athletic field to the workbench, to the farm, to the construction site. And the picture is hard work, work that requires strength and energy and sweat. The word literally indicates exerting oneself in exhausting toil. Manual labor. That's what we're talking about. And Paul used this language quite frequently to speak of service to Christ. That's why I read 1 Corinthians chapter 3 earlier. It talked about a man building on a foundation. and the material he uses, gold, silver, precious stones, or some would use wood, hay, stubble. And every man's work, he says, shall be made manifest. The day will declare it. That is the day we stand before Christ. It will be revealed by fire. You put gold and silver and precious stone in fire, and it doesn't destroy it. But you put wood, hay, and stubble, it does destroy it. So the fire tries every man's work, what sort it is. One of the joys of hard work is to be able to look back on what you accomplished. Doesn't matter what it is. If you've expended a great deal of energy, if it's building a house, if it's planting a garden, oh, how wonderful it is to look at the finished product and take delight in it. And Paul is saying here, I want my work to count for something. If you labor in the gospel, you want to see fruit for your labors. He doesn't want to complete his work, a whole life of work, and have no fruit to show for it. Now, the work of labor and of building must be upon the only true and valid foundation. 1 Corinthians 3:11 says, and that is Jesus Christ. And it must be of such good quality that it will stand the test of fire on judgment day. And if it is, there will be a crown of rejoicing. So Paul wished to present the Philippians Christians as a part of his account of stewardship to God, the judge. Now this doesn't have anything to do, didn't have anything to do with his salvation. He, like all of us, is but a sinner saved by grace, but he longed for that commendation from his Savior. He wanted to hear him say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joys of the Lord." Know how we should long, whatever we do for the Lord, to have a faithful and a fruitful ministry. Now look back there at Philippians 2. We've looked at the word run, the word labor, but then notice the word in vain. Service rendered in vain is service that is for naught. The NIV translates for nothing. Have you ever labored hard and long on a project only to discover that when you were done, it was for nothing? Can you imagine the boss says, "I want you to dig a ditch," and you get out there and work all day and you dig a ditch that way, and he comes back and says, "Oh, no, 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 I meant for you to dig it this way." Have you ever had anything like that to happen? I well remember reading in USA Today about a joint space project between Europe and the USA, and it went along nicely until it was discovered that the Europeans were working according to the metric system and the Americans were working in the imperial system. So nothing would fit. All that work done for nothing. All that money wasted. Paul's hope was that the Philippians would remain true to the Lord, so that on that final day, he could present them as a product of his labors for Jesus Christ. He wants on that day, as they were then and there at the present time, to be what he says in chapter 4, verse 1, his joy and his crown. Well, there's one more area of service that's mentioned here. He's written about rejoicing and then about serving. And now he interjects the notion of offering or sacrifice. He writes in verse 17, "Yes, and if I am being poured out." And you notice it's italics here, but it's correctly rendered. Being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith. If that's what's happening to me now, I'm glad. And I rejoice with you all. The thought of death is in the mind of the apostle here. Remember, he's in prison. This is a prison epistle. And he's not certain of his outcome. Now, he has expressed hope back in chapter 1 that their prayers will lead to his being released. He's ready to depart and be with Christ if that is the will of God, but he thinks he has useful service left. But he was in a dangerous situation that could lead to his death. He hopes to be released if it is the will of the Lord, but he's also prepared to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. But with that on his mind, he now speaks of being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of their faith. And he uses the identical language in 2 Timothy chapter 4. And he was brought to death shortly after writing that letter. Use the same language, 2 Timothy 4 verse 6, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." So he's using the language of sacrifice. Three words here in this one verse is the language of sacrifice. The word poured out. The word sacrifice. Same word used in Romans 12:1. And the word service. A word we get liturgy from. A word used in Hebrews 9:21. And all three of these words were used of the sacrificial system in the Old Testament. So he is borrowing that language to speak of spiritual service, even of death for Christ. The pouring out is a reference to a drink offering. The drink offering is sometimes called a libation, and it was usually poured over a sacrifice. Numbers 15 would be a good place for you to look at, verses 1 to 10. Paul's talking about, or not Paul, Moses writing about burnt offerings being made. And if, and in conjunction with the burnt offering, there would be a grain offering and a drink offering. And if you offered a lamb, the drink offering would be a quarter of a hin of wine. If you offered a ram, it would be a third a hin of wine. If you offered a young bullock, it would be a half a hin of wine. The main sacrifice was the animal. That was the burnt offering. But in conjunction with it was this secondary offering. It was an offering that had to do with praise and thanksgiving. And that wine would have been poured upon it. And you folk who cook and you pour things into your skillet while it's hot, you know the fragrance and the smell it comes from. That it, and it says in Numbers 15 that it would be that sweet-smelling aroma to God. So the drink offering was a secondary sacrifice. And that is true here in the mind of Paul. The significant sacrifice is that of the Philippians. Look at verse 17. "If I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith." They had given themselves to Christ. And if Paul had to give up his life, it would be like a drink offering on the top of their sacrifice. His offering would only have meaning in light of their sacrifice, there being a living sacrifice to the Lord. And that living sacrifice is when they're working out their own salvation, doing all things without murmuring and disputing, being blameless and harmless children of God without rebuke in the midst of this perverse generation, holding forth the word of life, shining as lights in the world. That they were a living sacrifice sprang from their faith. Notice that verse 17. On the sacrifice and service of your faith. When Paul speaks of being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of their faith, it is his way of writing about martyrdom. He faced the possibility of death. Why? For his gospel labors throughout the Roman Empire to people like the Philippians. But if he should lose his life and service for Christ, and he eventually did, it would be a cause of rejoicing to him. And he says it should be the same for them. Look at verse 18. "I am glad and rejoice with you all." Here's a man talking about being poured out as a drink offering. And he says, I am glad and I rejoice with you all. And so he says, for the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. He expected them to join him in rejoicing, even if his gospel labors resulted in death. There's no pessimism here, is it? Even though he's writing about death. Oh, we don't want to talk about death. That's morbid. Let's talk about something else. Paul's talked a lot about death in this book so far, hasn't he? And he does so with joy and with gladness. What does that tell us? It tells us that adversity and joy can exist side by side for the believer. I think Kay has experienced some of that. Hard time, trouble, but still knowing the joy of the Lord. Here's a man in prison. Is he pacing up and down? Is he doing this with his hands? Is he worried? Is he saying, oh no, I may die. Why in the world did I do all of this? I should have done something different with my life. Not at all. On the contrary, he's full of rejoicing. He's not bitter. He's not disappointed at the prospects of death. He's not wringing his hands. He had real and lasting joy in his heart. His joy wasn't the superficial joy that so many Christians claim to have today, you know, with their big smiles and their laughs. But that won't carry them through trials and hardships and troubles. But he had the right kind of joy. It was joy in the Lord. And that was the source of his strength. John Ryland was a Baptist preacher that was a friend of William Carey. They wrote many letters back and forth to one another, some sweet correspondence between them. But John Ryland wrote a hymn. Here's what one verse says. All my time shall ever be ordered by His wise decree. Plagues and deaths around me fly. Till He bids, I cannot die. Not a single shaft can hit till the God of love sees fit. That's the kind of faith Paul had. Perfectly contented to rest in the will of God. He was ready to die. In fact, this man had been through many rehearsals for his death already. Have you ever been through a rehearsal for your death? You ever come close to dying before? What was your frame of mind then? That's just a rehearsal. Well, the day you go and be with the Lord. Turn back to 2 Corinthians with me, to chapter 11. Look at Paul's rehearsals for death. Look at all he'd gone through. He's talking about some people who claimed to be apostles but weren't. He said, they ministers of Christ, verse 23, I speak as a fool, I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes minus one. Once had been enough, wasn't it? Five times. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil and sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. All of those were preparations for the death that he would soon meet. So he'd been so close to death on behalf of Christ that when it finally came, it was not unfamiliar to him. And he had joy in contemplating. Well, I hope our study of these verses tonight and these three words, rejoicing, serving, offering, will ring in our ears. And not only that, that they will characterize our respective ministries for Christ. Oh, may we know the joy of effective service for Christ and be ready to be poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of others. Studying this passage this week, my mind began to think of David Livingstone, a missionary from Scotland, to the deep, dark places of Africa. He is buried at Westminster Abbey in the heart of London. If you ever go to London and you go down by the Parliament, why, just right there by Big Ben is Westminster Abbey. You walk in the front door, and if you walk down the main aisle of the church, about halfway down, he's buried right there in the floor of the church. But not all of him is buried there. Do you know the story? He so loved and gave himself for the Africans that when he died in Africa, they cut his heart out and buried it under a tree near where he served, and sent his body back to England to be buried in that place. Why did they cut his heart out and bury it there? Because his heart was there. He was committed and devoted to those people. That's the kind of spirit, that's the kind of devotion that we need. If we have it, oh, we'll rejoice. Our labors will be effective. We will experience an offering and a sacrifice of ourselves. We may not be martyrs, but we will have given ourselves to the Lord and His service. Father, thank You so much for these verses, verses that if we were not going through this book, we just probably wouldn't stop, look at, reflect upon. Yet You've brought us to see these verses this evening, and we pray we will gain and we will profit from them. We ask, God, that You would be our teacher, that You would show us in the life of this man, Paul, an example of someone fully committed to Thee. And may we be like that as well. We want to rejoice in the day we stand before Christ because we've not run the race in vain, because we've not labored in vain. We want to minister and serve You in a faithful way, and if necessary, even to lay down our lives for the cause of Christ. So fill us with a renewed dedication to Thee, to serve You, until that day You call us home to be with You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.